You know, I remember here about 30 or 40 years ago when a song came out called Kung Fu Fighting. Remember Kung Fu Fighting? Thanks to this guy right here, Bruce Lee, we had this huge, you know, fad that kind of went on for a while back in the 70s, I think it was. I came across this quote today from Bruce Lee. I fear not the man who has practiced 10,000 kicks once, but I fear the man who has practiced one kick 10,000 times. Serious wisdom in there, I suspect. And today I'm using Bruce Lee to run defense for me here, because tonight's class, quite admittedly, is going to have an unusually large amount of material that I preached for this congregation 2 years ago, back when we were in the Psalms. And I know that it's sometimes difficult to hear material more than once. You think, well, I've heard that. But if repetition is the mother of study, as I believe one author put it, or as you know from probably being in any grade school teacher there was, that repetition, Carol's going like this, repetition, repetition, repetition. It really is true that hearing things more than once, of course, helps you to remember them and to make them more of a habit and a useful thing for you. So tonight we're going to go really very rapidly over this material again. But I really don't feel like I need to make too much of an apology, because we do have students that are listening to the recordings, or some of you that may not have been present when I taught this particular lesson. But as you know from the reading, we are about, or we're just entering into 8.4% of the scriptures. The book of Psalms is 8.4%. Yeah, I did. I counted the verses, of the whole Bible. Which is to say that God valued it tremendously highly. And since it is such a vast amount of material, it's virtually impossible, I think, if one was to set themselves in a single life to study nothing else, to really be much of a master of the Psalms. They are so rich, they are so important, they are so present in both the Old Testament and the New, as we'll see in a minute, that it's especially difficult when we get into this particular format, where I'm trying to cover a lot of material by way of review on these Wednesday nights, so that in 18 months we can finish a reading of the entire Bible. It just feels so awfully like you're giving it short shrift. So my apologies. Please forgive me if this is familiar and you already had it memorized. But just in case you didn't have it memorized, let's remember that the original book of Psalms, as the Jews would have collected them and used them for many long years before it came into the form that we know today, was actually five books and not just one. Excuse me. And so we touched on this before, the first 41 Psalms, and then 42 through 72, 73 through 89, 90 through 106, 107 through 150, you will probably find designated that way in your Bibles. Now, in the Chronological Study Bible that is arranging these things into chronological order, of course, that arrangement is completely lost. First, because we don't look at them as five books anymore, and then secondly, because even the order that they are arranged with the title on them, a normal Bible is, not here. So just be aware that this is such a massive volume of information that originally it wasn't even one book. It was broken up into five so people could reference it, more readily. So far as the authorship goes, these 150 songs, there are 50 that we have absolutely no way of knowing who the author was. But there are 100 of them that we do have a designation in an uninspired title, but one of great antiquity, titles that have been endorsed even by the Lord Jesus himself. So we have some reason to at least make sure we read them and contemplate them. Likely they're accurate. And in those titles, 73, which is just shy of 50% of all the Psalms, were composed by David. 12, as you'll particularly know from last Sunday night's lesson, were written by this man, Asaph, who is the chief musician of David. So we devoted our Sunday evening lesson to Asaph. Those of you that are listening to the recording, if you haven't listened to that recording, or only perhaps listening to the Wednesday night recording, make sure you go and listen to last Sunday night. What would that be? December 11th,
December 13th, Sunday night, and you'll have a lot more information there about ASAP. 11 of these, only one shy of ASAP's number, are from the sons of Korah, who is also a very famous musician in Israel, and two by Solomon, one by Moses, which I read for you in the memorial service for Paul just last Saturday, and then one by a man named Ethan, about which we know essentially nothing more. So God selected and inspired these number of men, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, plus maybe 50 other authors for all we know, to present material in the form of a song, in a poetic manner, in a manner that is not prose, that is not history, but in a manner that was intended for the express purpose, I believe, brethren, of not just being, you know, prettier or more appealing because it was in a song format. After all, we've lost those melodies today. We don't know what that part of it was. But who might be able to tell me, why would you have any information presented in the form of poetry / song, two so closely related? What is especially noteworthy about material that comes to you in the form of a song? That's it. It helps you to remember. So the repetition thing is taking place because the tune, the format, the manner in which it's constructed lends itself to memory, to embedding itself in your mind so that it will be repeated like popular songs are to this day, something that you want to hear again and again and again. Carol? See, and that's a great point, is that songs also will find themselves into people's daily life more than carrying a Bible around and reading it is likely to do. You know, people would be caught singing these songs. And so the Psalms then are, for a wide variety of reasons really, quite prominent in God's mind as a means of imparting information to us. So he selected quite a few men over a fair space of time to do this. Now, again, I know, of course, that for this long list right here, you probably won't be able to see this very well. But prior times I've taught this before another church, I've gotten some very favorable comments on this because often I have these questions, and I had it as recently as I think it was last Sunday, when James Hebert came up and asked me about a reading that had been assigned to him. And in that reading, the last word was this one, Selah, S-E-L-A-H, which will appear next to your psalm somewhere in the body of the psalm 71 times out of 150 psalms. It is, I believe, the single most prominent word that is, you know, nestled in among all of the psalms. So somebody tell me what a Selah means. Okay, go ahead. It is apparently a pause. It was the Hebrew way of making the symbols that we find on the pages of our hymn books that is a pause. What is ours? Is it the bird's eye or something? You know, I forget what it is. You know, and there must be a name for that symbol as well. And it's thought that apparently that's what that is. So it was a cue for Asaph, Jeduthun, the others of the song leaders, when they got that sheet music, to know from the author how they were to present it, so that when their orchestra and their symphony and their choruses, you know, were being put together for the various worship activities of Israel, they would know how that psalm was supposed to sound. Unhappily, not being Hebrews and being so far after the fact, for you and I, you know, we don't know what that means now. We're not able really to duplicate it. For the Jews, it was an integral part of their worship, very prominent in their worship, and very specifically presented. So, I'm not going to read all these terms, but again, for the sake of the recording, you'll find at Psalm 22 the term, Ahileth Hashshahar, For Psalm 46, you'll find Alamoth. For Psalm 57, 58, 59, and 75, you'll have Al-Kashab. By the way, I put this chart up, not just because I get comments on it, but because I sure put a lot of work in it. Show it to me. So anyway, went through, you know, and located all these things and figured out what they most likely meant in the original Hebrew. So you had Higeon and Mahalath and Meganoth and Nehalath and Shoshanim. You know, you have all these different terms. What I'm going to do now is just read the explanations, though, because you're not going to be able to remember which ones they belong to, but here are the cues that were being attached to all of these psalms. They might be time notes. They might be the names of particular melodies. They might be designating that the chorus is for women and not for men. And one of them means destroy not, which probably has to do with the content of the psalm. It was a way to remember that one, you know, which happens to be Psalms 57, 58, 59, 75, you know, had a particular place, notation. So when you're constructing an assembly, you say, oh yeah, I remember, you know, those four now are on that theme. And so the gittith is probably a musical instrument, although it may be a melody that came from Goliath's hometown of Gath. Okay? One might mean meditation or interlude. One means one is jettison. It's one of David's song leaders. It's a melancholy tune, a song for sickness that they would use in times of someone's illness. It can be didactic or reflective. One of these means a jewel or a golden poem. Well, you might go back and have a look at Psalm 16. You know, think about that. It was designated as golden somehow. The Neganoth is a stringed instrument. The Nehalath is probably a flute. This word Sheminith refers to the male choir. We had a female choir earlier. One of them means a wild or mournful melody. Let's just stop and pause for a second. Do you ever think of a mournful tune as being wild? Don't those just seem like absolute opposites to you and me today? How did the Jews mourn? And who did they hire to do it? Remember? They would tear their clothing in great and loud lamentation, and they had an extreme form of mourning that we would call wild. And to this day, when you watch, you know, those people in the Middle East in those times of mourning, and you listen to that ululation that they do, you know, all of that is so very foreign to us. We're very introspective, and we, you know, go down inside of ourselves, and we get very quiet. That's our culture. But it meant a wild or mournful melody, because when they mourned, it was wild. One of these lilies, or probably a bridal song, here for the chief musician appears many times. 55 psalms use that, and it just means that one was specifically written for Jennison, for instance. It had been composed with a particular man, you know, in mind. And that's easy to understand. Is there a difference between Adele and Miley Cyrus? Yeah, okay. So this, for the chief musician, designated a particular individual. You wanted that guy to sing this song and not, you know, somebody else who might be perfectly fitted for a wild song, but not for this song. Okay? So all that's just to say that as you go through these 150 psalms that comprise 8% of your Bible, you're going to see a long list of terms that are meaningless essentially to us today. So just don't worry about them. They were very helpful while this form of worship was being used by the Jews. Now, there are at least these seven types of psalms. And historical psalm is what you saw in your reading at number 78, which Asaph wrote, and you read this week. It is the longest of all the psalms that were in this week's reading. And Psalm number 78 is a long recitation of various historical events that took place in Israel's past. And these are being used to remind them of both the majesty and glory, you know, of their God, but the fearsomeness of his judgment and wrath as well. Some are penitential. What is the preeminent penitential psalm? Psalm of penance. in the whole book. Psalm number
51.
Okay. Psalm 51, which will be the first psalm in next week's reading after the terrible events of David and Bathsheba. Does anybody know what imprecatory means? An imprecatory psalm? It is a form of poetry or singing that today makes us extremely uncomfortable, and we never do it. Bill, do you have an idea? You had your hand up, I think.
It's like a curse.
It's a curse. And it calls down, sometimes very specifically, what can be gruesome punishments upon people. And so, David wrote quite a few of these. What he was asking God to do to people, you would say, in our culture, well, I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. But David did. No, David sure did. And when you read those psalms, they really do. They make us just squeamish. Well, maybe we're the ones that need, you know, to restructure our thinking, too. As you'll see in a minute, these psalms are much a part of the New Testament as well. And acrostic, of course, is kind of like playing Scrabble, if you will, but has to do with arranging a psalm, for instance, that has every letter of the Hebrew alphabet as the first letter in, say, two verses. So they have 24 letters in their alphabet. Let's say there were 48 verses in the psalm, and two of them would begin with, you know, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the next two would begin with the second letter, and then the third letter, and it was an ABC psalm is what it was. By the way, why would you do that? Memory trick. Very clearly, they were memorizing these psalms. Another thing we don't do much of these days. Theocratic has to do with the glory of God's divine and sovereign rule. A theocracy is King God ruling as a government. Hallel means praise. Messianic, of course, has to do with very clearly being a material that prophesies of the coming Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God. By the way, tell me about Asaph. What instrument did he play? Played the cymbals. Okay? And by the way, this man Asaph is identified in two places as being also not just chief musician, but he was also a what? Two places, two different words, big point Sunday night. Repetit, Bruce Lee, where are you when I need you? Okay, what was it? Prophet and seer. Okay, tonight in Psalm 73 through 83, which you've read, I'm not going to spend hardly any time on at all. In those psalms, they really bug me. Okay, from the standpoint that as I read those psalms, about half of them speak of the destruction of the temple. When did Asaph live? King David's time. Was there a temple in King David's time?
Yeah.
No. There was a tabernacle, but not a temple. You couldn't go, you know, in it like you would with a tabernacle. And then, while he may well have outlived David, who did build the temple? Solomon built the temple. But was the temple ever destroyed in Solomon's time? No, it wouldn't be destroyed for a long, long time to come. And so it's very odd to be reading so many of these psalms that are talking about the temple being destroyed and burned and, you know, in ruin. Well, there was no temple for that to happen to. And then I remember, Asaph was a prophet. He was a seer. And apparently, he is being inspired by God to speak of a time that nobody in his generation would ever live to see. But about a coming time when, in fact, that temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., which is to say, about 400 years later from the time it was actually written. So, messianic psalms also are foretelling the future, as apparently Asaph was with several of his. Here are the 11 messianic psalms. They are 2, 8, 16, 22, 45, 69, 72, 89, 110, 118, and 132. Probably would be very profitable if you had such a list at the start of your
Bible's Book of Psalms, so that in your meditations you're saying, I'd like to see one of the Messianic Psalms, you have the list. Now, on the 11. So if you haven't jotted those down already or memorized them, then you see me after class, of course, and I'll put them back up again. Now, you may remember, it was 2 years ago, but I went through what I called fun facts here. We'll do them very quickly. This is just a curiosity. I don't know that God intended us to get some deep, you know, theological meaning out of this, but Psalm 117 in the book in its normal arrangement is the shortest psalm, and it's also the shortest chapter in the Bible. That's the smallest one. The next psalm, Psalm 118's eighth verse, is the dead center middle verse in your Bible. So that's just a curiosity, but it happens to be the next psalm has the center of your Bible. And by that I mean your whole Bible, Old Testament and New, put together, 118:8. You know, it would be dead center. And then Psalm 119, the next psalm, happens to be the longest psalm in the Bible, and therefore also the longest chapter. Now, it's just a curious thing, you know, but, and I do this all the time, though, you know, in my own Bible. I'm looking for something, and I look dead center and peel it, and where do I know I'm going to be? I'm in Psalms. Okay, until then, I start going back and forth, you know, wherever I'm going to go to try and find whatever I'm looking for. Also interesting that psalms, or some form of singing, will be found in 10 books of your Bible. Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Judges, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Job, Matthew, Acts, and Revelation all make reference to people singing, who are often employing the psalms in so doing. Singing is supposed to be a major part of our lives. Singing of hymns. And probably not limited, certainly not limited, you know, to Sunday mornings or Sunday nights. It is intended to be a memory function helping us, you know, to prosper as servants of God. There are eight musical instruments that you will find discussed in Scripture. The harp, the psaltery, the flute, the pipe, the horn, the trumpet, the timbrel. I'm sure what that is. Not sure about a psaltery either, for that matter. But I know the cymbal, because who was the guy that played that? Repetition, repetition, repetition. Okay. There are 17 verses from the Psalms that are quoted, directly quoted, in the New Testament. This, again, is one of my all-time favorite charts. Took me a while to, you know, develop this and everything. But if you'll just listen, here are 17 statements that are probably, in your mind, very recognizable. What most people don't realize is that they came out of the Psalms. They're not brand New Testament information. They are direct quotations from this ginormous book in the Old Testament, such as, "His office let another take. They pierced my hands and my feet. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. Lo, I am come to do your will, O God. You have put all things under his feet. He trusted God, let God deliver him." You thought that was just a bunch of people, you know, who hated the Lord and were happy about him dying and they were mocking him? They probably did not realize they were quoting a psalm when they did that, because it had been prophesied that they would do that. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. My God, why have you forsaken me? You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They gave me gall, and in my thirst, vinegar to drink. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. My own familiar friend, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. They said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Those, brethren, are all direct quotes from Psalms in the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament matter to the New? You bet it does. And when it does, Psalms plays a premier kind of a role. So, it is a book that we ought to try to emphasize in our own lives.
If, you know, we would say it's this easy, and I don't know that it is, because I'm sure the Lord did not give us essentially, you know, just mathematical formulas. But if we were to look at this and then say, wow, 8.4% of my Bible is Psalms, so I ought to spend how much of my time when I'm reading my Bible in Psalms? 8.4%. Okay, that's a lot.
That's just a whole lot. And for most of us, you get a few classes on it, you see them once in a while on a Sunday morning where a psalm has been turned into a song for us. For most of us, they are tragically very distant, unfamiliar, certainly not memorized. And perhaps the greatest problem in them all, brethren, is beyond even that we don't remember what they teach, because that's what they were designed to do. But of every form of writing that is known to man, and particularly of all the same forms which are found in Scripture, what, brethren, is the form for emotion? Psalms. The Psalms are likely prominent because they get into what we would call our hearts. They are passionate. They are emotional. They can be felt. The whole range of human emotion, every one you can think of, can be found in the Psalms. And then in the context of this divine and inspired wisdom that teaches us either how to handle those emotions when they're negative, how to develop those emotions when they're positive, but how to feel our commitment to our God as well as having a mental, logical, you know, intellectual, which often is described as cold, though I think that's unfair, you know, kind of an approach to the study of our God. Okay, so got the slide up a little too early, but skipping over the Psalms because I'm watching the time. We can come back to them again in a minute. I do, you know, want to touch, of course, on the sad and tragic tale of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11. And 12, those two chapters. So let's everybody come on over there. And those two chapters are found, as a matter of fact, if I can get my pages turned now, on pages 378 and 79. So 378 and 79, we have this awful story. Now, I think I mentioned it just obliquely in a recent lesson, but in chapter 11 and verse 1 of 2 Samuel, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, remember that man's name, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which of course is in modern-day Jordan. Ammon, Jordan, is named after Ammon, the people. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened one evening, David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. David sent and inquired about her, and someone said, brethren, I think this is a good deal more important than most people realize. They said, David, she's married and we're witnesses, and if you take her, you're subject to the death penalty, is my very liberal paraphrase. Okay? But when he asked about her, they said, in a form that's not a question, it is a very emphatic way of saying, that is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And I think in all likelihood, what they were saying was, David, you're asking about a naked woman, and that's not a good idea. Okay? It's just not a good idea. Now, David is going to override what I think was these men's cautionary plea. Wake up and think about what you're doing here. But he didn't take their advice. He did not heed the warning. I'm really very certain that that's what they were doing. They were emphatically declaring, David, she is off limits, and you ought to know better. But you know the story. David sent messengers, and he took her. She came to him. He lay with her. She was cleansed from her impurity and returned to her house. The woman conceived. She sent and told David, we've got us a growing problem here. So, what does David do? Somebody paraphrase for me.
He is going to cover his tracks with murder. He will consciously and with malice aforethought plot the death of another man. And he succeeds in the murder of this man.
He does not succeed in covering his sin. As we all know so very famously, that's entered into every language on earth, I suppose,
the expression, thou art the man, was uttered by whom? Nathan, who was a prophet, and used what form of instruction to nail David's hide to the wall?
A parable.
Thank you.
Got them all. Whole string.
Okay. And so he comes to this man, traps him, tricks him, if you will, and in so doing, much more forcefully, you know, convinces David, all his high and holy wrath, you know, and righteous indignation is against himself. So whatever he had planned, the very death of such a perpetrator, you know, he is deserving. Does he die? What would be required for him to die?
One or two witnesses. You have to have more than one witness. Okay? And so, what I'm thinking, brethren, is that it's really very plain in the text here. They had those witnesses. It's the king. What does every king have him standing 24/7 outside his bedroom door? A guard. Okay? So, you bring a woman in there, and who knows it? Your guard knows it. Okay? And so this was not done, you know, undercover. It was known to these people. They apparently pleaded with him not to do this. But he did it.
Now they've got the same problem that quite a long list of our presidents have had, and a lot of people have had. You know, so they're apparently keeping David secret, but God isn't. And as a result, tens of thousands of people will die in the course of the years to come. The punishment is declared to be, what is the phrase? The sword.
The sword will never depart from your house. And after this calamity, there will be catastrophe upon disaster, one after the other, you know, throughout the rest of David's life.
He is going to pay for this. And so is the nation. Now, this raises the question, we've touched on it several times, I just want to, you know, lightly hit it again.
Always raises the question, you know, is that just not fair? Why is that the way it goes? It's not the nation's fault that David did this. That's true. That certainly is true. It's not their fault. But what we learn universally in the Old Testament and in the New is that, you know, the expression, these things were not done in a corner, is true no matter how secret your behavior may be. And God has gone out of his way, and in stories like this, to deeply impress us with the realization that it matters how you behave when nobody's there. It matters what goes on in your head when nobody can read your mind. Just all the time. You know, it matters. Because nobody, what's the expression? No man is an island. You know, the idea being that it's really not possible to completely disengage yourself from everybody else. We're tied together. And I'm sorry, but that's the way it works. So you have a greater incentive to realize that young or old, whether physically or spiritually, whether you are prominent or very, you know, small in the notoriety of the Lord's people, regardless of the role you're playing, it is just profoundly important. It just matters. And so this deed, God could not tolerate. It could not be suffered. And the consequences were disastrous for years and years and years and years to come. And the great lesson, of course, then, in David and Bathsheba, you know, is do not sin in any form. Do not cover your sin, you know, ever. And then avoid sin because the cost of it is just so horrifically high, you don't want to get involved in this.
Now, with, yeah, go ahead.
That's a very good point, is that David's having to deal with these consequences over and over and over and over and over again is going to keep it, you know, front and center in his mind. And so I don't know that there's a, you know, statement of scripture that says so, but I heartfully agree, you know, that that's likely part of all of that too, is the constant remembrance. David's repentance and confession took the form of Psalm number 51. Okay, and that psalm is certainly one of the most beloved in all of Scripture. And so for all of the tens of thousands of lives that will be lost in civil war and foreign wars and all the stuff that goes on, you know, as a result of this, beginning with the death of the child and then Absalom, you know, and all the family problems that David had and all of that, the psalm still stands, brethren, in history as what appears to me to be quite a counterbalance to all of that too. Because here's the perfect form for us all, when we sin to any degree, type, or kind, you know, to see this is the way a man after God's own heart repents. This is what that's supposed to look like. Okay? This is how you experience it too, not in some detached intellectual way, but also very emotionally. Yes? You know, that's one of the truly great questions. The question is, could Bathsheba have said no to the king? I mean, you got messengers that come from the king, you know, bring her to me. A messenger from the king, 7-11-year-old boy, what's that going to be? It's probably a couple of guards with long spears and wear an armor, you know, saying the king wants to talk to you. And so, it's, you know, it's the very outset. There's just not very many people that say, man, you know, I've got some friends here, I don't want to talk to him right now. You just drop what you're doing and you go. But the related question I'd like to touch on right here, you know, we're never going to know, and I don't mean to besmirch anybody's character up to and including, you know, Bathsheba's, but it does take two, doesn't it? Okay? So you say, could she have refused to come? Probably not. Could she have refused to participate in the crime? Yes. Certainly so. Okay? There is no excuse for that. And furthermore, and that's what we're about to get into, you know, in the remainder of the class here. I've prepared some slides and a couple of videos that I'd like for you to see. Because there is, brethren, and forever will be, hanging over all of this, a really terrible question. Was it Bathsheba's idea to begin with? Okay? You don't know. And the circumstances are these. She is as naked as Jaybird for all the world to see. Where? Outdoors in full sight of what? David the king, who's walking on his roof. Which is not a thing we do either. But how do the Jews relate to walking on roofs? Those were their patios used 24/7, depending on the day of the week. And so, brother, this is a very real consideration that she was thinking, you know, well, Uriah is okay, but, you know, being a queen is a couple of steps up. And as a matter of fact, where was she living? She was living in the shadow of the palace. And every day, she could have been thinking about moving on up. We don't know. We do not know. But that's an excellent question. Should she have said no? Yes. She certainly should have when it became apparent what he had on his mind. But she may have started the whole thing to begin with. And it may have been her idea, you know, that this would take place because she wanted it to take place. You can't know. You just have to leave all the options on the table. Okay? Jimmy, I think, is next.
Jim, how far I think that's presumptuous, personally, but she didn't have to be involved in the murder of her husband.
No, and I don't know that she was involved in the murder at all. But
Go ahead, but you know, raise your hand if you think it's a good idea to take your baths outdoors. Where is it? You know, I mean, this is just not a thing that people typically do. Okay? So you're going, what's the deal here? And as I'm about to show you, I think what you're going to find is that it's bizarre to think that she would do this. I mean, it's just ridiculous to think that she would do this in innocence. It's hard for me to conceive of that. So, as you know I am wont to do, I've gone and collected a series of slides here, and we'll be zooming in several levels deep so you can understand, you know, why I'm presenting this idea and suggesting that it's more than a little possible that she was complicit, not just because she surrendered to the idea, but maybe a good deal more than that. Here's an aerial view of the Kidron Valley, which is starting right up here just out of sight and running all down, you know, through here like this, identified as Kidron Valley, clear down right there, where it will hit then the Valley of Gehenna. And so here's the Kidron Valley. As I've said so many times, and everybody recognizes, this area marked in red is referred to as the City of David, and was the old Jebusite city that David had to conquer in order to then fortify this area, make it into a location for his palace and government offices and all of that, and then eventually begin to expand up onto the higher elevation where apparently the tabernacle and certainly the temple would be placed. Apparently, right there where the Golden Dome and the mosque is to this day, or perhaps ever so slightly off to this side. But at any rate, you know, that's where all that's going to take place. This looks like the southern part of Florida, doesn't it? Just for all the world looks like it. Because of the valley and this road right here, the natural lay of the land, that road's following another valley called the Central Valley. This hillside or ridge line right here was the original Jebusite city. All walled in, hard to attack from all sides. David captures the city, claims it then for his, you know, palatial estate. So here's the overview. And what I want you to focus on is note right near this corner of the Temple Mount. That is the southwest corner of the Temple Mount. This area here all starts downhill, is immediately adjacent. These are individual houses, a very short walk, you know, a block. And you come to the area that's called the City of David, and the likely location here, we strongly think, for his palace. So we're now going to zoom in to the same picture, but at that area. In this picture, again now, here is your Kidron Valley. Remember this dirt area stretching up here, the picture I showed you Sunday morning, Silas Light, is shot, you know, taken right there. And we're initially trying to come down here to this location, and then one that's about right here. Note, here's the corner of the temple, here's the outside wall, the old city walls of Jerusalem, just a block and a half to get down to this area. And this area is directly across from the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives. And by the way, all these houses on the south side of the Mount of Olives are in the area called Silwan that I've told you about before. Today it's in the news all the time, predominantly Palestinian, often has clashes between Palestinians and what are falsely so-called Jews to this day. I'm going to zoom in yet again, though we're going to go to a different picture now. Okay? Here is that city wall. There's the street back there. That's the one block that you walk down to enter through that archway to a courtyard and then a little plaza area where you buy your tickets to go into what is believed to be the foundation area now, recently excavated, of David's palace. And one of the more famous structures in Jerusalem was called the Stepped Stone Structure. You'll be seeing all this in just a minute. So, this picture is taken with a very high-powered zoom lens from the other side on the Mount of Olives over the Kidron Valley. You have a stepped stone structure, series of staircases coming down, covered area for the guys to give you information, another one being built when this photo was taken. But we're going to zoom in yet again on this darkened area right here. So,
once more, in we go.
What is believed to be David's palace is coming to light as we speak, an ongoing excavation. All that is left after 3,000 years, of course, are the foundation stones and remnants of what might have been walls for rooms. But of course, you know, 3,000 years ago, it's been battle-worn many times, and so there's not a whole lot left. But this structure, apparently, as well as what I'll be showing you in just a moment, appear to be from that time. So it's one of the great tourist locations, of course, today.
As you can witness an ongoing excavation while it's taking place, you see what archaeologists do, and you can see what is apparently, zooming in one more last time, to the city of David.
So you come in through the archways, through here, buy your tickets, go down these staircases right here, so you come out underneath, and then you are down these stairs, and over here, more stairs, and all the way down.
You spend about an hour, you know, taking the tour in there. Here, I hope, is the video that I shot
in 2010 while Don and I were on the tour. It was one of the better times with 44 people that I was able not only to get very close to our guide, who we really came to love and who died about 2 years ago, but to be able, you know, to hear and stand at his shoulder.
So you can be now on a guided tour with a man who was Farrell Jenkins' favorite tour guide for probably 20 years. A man who was born in the United States, but to Jewish parents, no, born in Israel, took college in the United States and went back, speaks fluent Hebrew as well as English, and is fairly conversant in the Palestinian languages too. Got me out of trouble on one occasion. I think you remember me telling you about it. So I think I've got the volume all the way up. Let's dim the lights, Ron, while you're back there, if you would. Let's kill the lights and take a tour from 4 years ago of David's city, if it'll work. Boy. See, I was afraid of that. And what I fear is that it's trying to buffer, and I tried to bring another computer to see if I could get this
as a backup, and I failed in that regard
as well. As you know how I do have to fight this stuff. But, oh my, is it really so? Brethren, if you're willing to stay maybe just a minute or two longer... It is apparently so that this computer got unplugged. I think the battery just died. That's all that is. Let's see. Okay, so it will take a few minutes for this to boot up now. And while it is,
let me just ask, and you turn the lights back up again.
Do you have any questions about this week's reading? It'll take you just a minute or two to get this fired up again. Is there a particular question about these psalms? You had all but one of Asaph's psalms this week. Particular question about David and Bathsheba, which is the only historical part we have. Well, I know what we'll do, Bill. Everybody, please turn over to page 372, while we're waiting. On page 372, I had... written in my book, this is just wrong underlined, and then this is in the box that says when gods go bad, okay? And then I have written there, see John, please make the note, John chapter 10, verses 31 through 38, John 10, 31 through 38. That's page 1188 in your chronological study Bible. Okay, now you've probably read this, and my video is already back up, so I'm not going to spend much time on this, but there's a couple of places, two in fact in this week's reading, and you'll see others, where these guys, who are the uninspired commentators and responsible for the arrangement, which I love, but many times comments that I can't accept at all. And sometimes they just really get it wrong. And what they're suggesting right here is just much too much of the idea that the relationship between the Bible and the idolatrous peoples of the time is quite close, and that sometimes the Jews are borrowing from those people. I don't believe it for a minute. It's just not so. And so I just, that whole thing there I thought was just really poorly done, and Jesus answers it in John 10. But
let's pass on that now, as I believe I'll have just barely enough time to finish this on time if I can get this to work again. So let's try and back this up and start over again. Powers up, and it's probably just buffering. Let's try one more. I had one more video that I wanted to show you. And so first, let me show you this slide right here. You will remember again from Sunday that I showed you this slide. And that because here is the south wall of the city in the Temple Mount. This is the Kidron Valley. This was drawn so that we could understand that when Joab went up by what they called the gutter and took the city of the Jebusites for David, the Joab we've been reading about, they apparently discovered this cave system and were able to enter, come up through here into a fortification that I hope you'll be able to see now, that allowed them to capture the city. This is the spring of Gihon, the spring of Gihon. So let's see if, in the next slide, we can get our guide to present from from an aerial photograph and from an artist's illustration below what that spring was about and how Joab got in.
The building of the bridge right at the top here. You see where that is? There's the Golden Dawn of the Rock, which is the Temple Mount area in the north end. That's Mount Moriah there. Here's the Kidron Valley. You were just saying up here looking down into the Kidron Valley. Right? Mount Olivet is up there out of review. And the bus stop is on this road. Right up here someplace. You walk in and then you walk through. Now, where we are in relation to the photo, this is Sarah's representation of the city of David, or Jebusite Jerusalem, from the time of the capture by David, and we're inside, downstairs underneath, of the Royal Acropolis. You see that where the column is right here? Everybody see that? You can kind of walk here and have a look at it again. So we got off the bus over here someplace, walked in, we went underground underneath the air and the floor, and then we walked down, and we're now inside a building kind of right along in here someplace. And what we see is right into the walls of the city, the Jamestown City, which is that little spur I was talking about when we were underground, and then north, and there's a little satellite right here, and then the hill picks up again, and up top, we have Mount Moriah, called Moriah, where Solomon built the temple. That represents where the temple is. That's the same location as where this golden dome of the rock is in our diagram, in our photograph. Everybody see that? Okay, so here on the outside of the city walls was the Gihon Spring, which we're going to get down to in just a bit, and the Canaanites had built a massive water fortress to protect the water supply. This is the fortification on the system that Joab got into and got up into the city opening it. So that will be located somewhere along here in our photograph. You see how there is in relation to the bottom of the valley in antiquity, as opposed to the modern context, the valley is much higher up. So we're going to go underground and come in out at this spot right here. We're going to see the Canaanite water system. Now, if we go up there where we are, and if we turn around, and this group of information here, what we're going to see is the following. If you can look at this, and look at your thing, kind of sit down a little bit so the folks behind you see. We are, in fact, here is where we came out, and we walk from now right here, getting underground at the Canaanite wall. And what we're going to do is we're going to descend a rock cut, a descent along the canal, along this tunnel that the Canaanites carved, and that tunnel continued underground, and this green line represents the Canaanite level that allows access to the outside. This is the water fortress here that we see in the diagram. Is it clear?
Okay, so there it is. Let me go through a couple of slides very quickly. The photograph I gave you the other night was, of course, the very one of that he was working with. We then descended those stairs after we came out from that underground tour. You go down through the whole cavern. It's quite lengthy. There's the stepstone structure up above that may have been acting as a retaining wall. And this would be the view from David's palace. Okay? So how smart is it for a woman to decide she's going to take a bath right here? That's not smart. At least not smart. And to this day, that's the way, you know, that their building is on these steep hillsides. When David went walking on the roof of his palace, she knew for an established fact that that's where the king walked all the time. I just can't imagine that, you know, it's any different than that. Later, we walked down to the very southernmost tip of Florida, and this is it. This is where the Hinnom Valley hits the Kidron Valley, the Silwan over on this side, and you can go through all these parks over here where there are caves that may have been funeral caves. We're just not sure. But that brings us back then to the final slide, and one of the title slides I used this week. When you come all the way down to the floor of the Kidron Valley, you're back, right back up, very close to where the Hinnom Valley, Gehenna, will meet it. And as you look north along the side here, David's palace would be right up at the top of these stairs up here in this area. And he would be looking just gently up slope at where he placed the tabernacle and eventually where his son, after his decease, would build the temple. Thank you for the extra 5 minutes there. Yeah, just go buy a new computer.